All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Psalm 100 says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing." Now that is a happy song. And amazingly, it's a song about serving. There's nothing sweeter to the believer than serving Jesus. It's one of the Christian's greatest privileges and joys. To serve Him is a great honor because of the one we're serving. Christ is a great King. But to the ungodly and to the unspiritual, there is no joy in serving. People don't want to serve. They want to be served. They want to be waited upon. So serving Jesus then becomes that which marks the genuine believer from the hypocritical professor. By this one thing, we have a good idea of who it is that fears God and who it is that just offers Him lip service. The reason for this is because the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms sinners who are against God into servants of God. The Holy Spirit works through the gospel to turn those who serve idols into servants of God. See, the reality is, life is about serving. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Maybe you don't see it that way, but really, the reality is, life is about serving. Most people don't see themselves as servants. They don't see themselves as slaves. And yet Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The Son sets us free to serve Him. We are creatures who are created to serve. So who are you serving? Because you're serving someone or something. True Christians are those who have turned from idols like wealth and pleasure and career and sports and sex and house and education and hobby and drugs and politics and so on. They've turned from those kind of idols to serve Christ. Remember, that's what happened to the Thessalonians when the gospel came to them. Paul said, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." The gospel had radically transformed them. And it stunned the culture, the people around them. It stunned them. And everyone was talking about what had happened to these people. They quit serving their idols to serve a living and true God. May I suggest that is what the gospel always does? This is what it always does. So serving Christ, then, is one of the clearest indications that someone has truly believed the gospel. Their Christ-like desire to serve overcomes their selfish desire to be served. And so Christians, they start looking for ways to do something for Jesus. They become zealous for Him. And so, friend, let me ask you, has the gospel you believe given you a servant's heart? Has it given you a servant's heart? Is serving Christ one of your greatest earthly joys? It should be. And so this morning, as we continue our series on our distinctives, it's our desire to be a serving church. Having been slaves to a terrible master to sin, Christians are now free to serve Christ and His people. No longer living for themselves, but selflessly for one another as an act of worship to God. I've titled this, "Joyfully Serving Christ." Joyfully serving Christ. We're going to look at four things. The encouragement to serve Christ, the expectation to serve Him, the equipping to serve Him, and finally the execution of serving Him. How is it carried out? And so let's begin by looking at the encouragement to joyfully serve Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Our motive, our incentive for serving Him is what He's done for us in Christ. It's all rooted in what He's done for us. We are encouraged to serve because of what Jesus rescued us out of. And look at what Paul says here. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul here is describing what God rescued us out of in Christ. He says this is what we were, how we formerly lived. But because of Christ, we no longer live that way. He's rescued us out of that. Now, Paul describes this by saying we were dead. He means spiritually dead. We had no relationship with God. It was cut off because of our trespasses and sins. Now, if we were dead, that means we are now alive. And so we want to see how we went from death to life. Paul's going to describe that. That's getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. Paul describes here our condition as dead. It doesn't mean partially dead, mostly dead. The definition of dead means to have no life. And so Paul purposely picks this word to describe our spiritual state before God to emphasize something. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves alive. Spiritually dead people need an outside source to give them life. And the only person who can do that, of course, is God. That's why later Paul says in verse 5, when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. He's the one who did this. Because you can't raise yourself from the dead. You can't make yourself alive. God imparts life to people so that they can believe. We don't even have the capability of believing apart from God giving us life. Now, what Paul says here is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It was because of our sin that we had no relationship with God. There were offenses that we had committed against Him that alienated us from Him. It made a breach in our relationship. There was like a wall put up between us and God. And it was so, we had so offended Him that we were actually cut off from Him, severed. And so for us to be made alive to God, the offense of our trespasses and sins has to be dealt with. Now we understand this. We understand, everyone in here understands what it means to be offended. We get this. If someone has sinned against you, has slandered you, or maligned your character, it is impossible to have a relationship with them until that offense is corrected. Now, they may pretend that it never happened. They may try to sweep it under the rug. But everybody knows when the two of you are in the same room, there's an elephant in the room. The relationship's not right. And even if the offended party desires the relationship to be healed, but if the other person continues in their offense, it's clear they don't want a relationship with you and it can't be healed. So before any relationship can be healed, reconciliation has to take place. There has to be a humbling and asking of forgiveness for offenses committed. And then on the other side, a granting of forgiveness. The two sides have to come together. Where the one side is willing to reconcile and grant forgiveness, and the other side is willing to own up to their sin and ask for forgiveness. And if those two things don't happen, there is no reconciliation. Well, this is exactly how we were with God. Not reconciled because of our offense. We had greatly offended Him. We actually lived in opposition to Him. And that scene where Paul says here, we walked according to the course of this world. A world that's antagonistic against Christ. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And yet, that's exactly how we walked. We didn't care. We weren't seeking to please God. We were pleasing ourselves. And then we were also influenced by the evil one. Paul says, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The devil's working in this world in the sons of disobedience. Now, we may not have known that before we were a Christian, but we were under the devil's influence. We were under his domain in the kingdom of darkness. Paul says we were sons of disobedience because that's what characterized us. Willing followers of the evil one. We didn't live to obey God. We lived to fulfill our lusts. He says that in verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So the controlling principle of our life was to carry out our sinful desires. That was the controlling principle. And if we couldn't carry them out physically, we carried them out in our mind. Now that was the state we were in before God. There was nothing that was in us that would move us to turn to God. We loved our sin. We loved darkness. And so we wouldn't turn to him. We weren't seeking reconciliation. And Paul says the result of all this is that we were children of wrath. We were object of God's wrath. We were under his judgment, even as the rest. We were just like everyone else. So that's the hopeless state that we were in. Now, praise God, there's hope here because Paul is just emphasizing that's how we were formerly. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. We all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So if you're a Christian, that's what God rescued you out of. Can you say amen to that? We were rescued out of a life of bondage and misery and certain destruction. But because of Jesus, we don't live that way anymore. And that encourages us to joyfully serve him. See what that does? Knowing what he rescued us out of warms our hearts to want to serve him. But there's something else to encourage us here to serve Christ, and it's because of what God has done in saving us. Because while we were in this wretched, hopeless condition, under the wrath of God, notice what God did. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow, what an amazing few verses there. Notice who took the initiative to reconcile. It wasn't us. We didn't do anything. Now, we were happy to continue in our wretched state. Paul emphasizes it was while we were dead in our trespasses, while we were in our offense against God, he takes the initiative to reconcile us to himself. Praise the Lord. It's amazing because he's the offended party. He had every right to condemn us, and yet he exerts his power to make us alive. And so what God does is he takes dead people, spiritual corpses as it were, and he gives them life so that we can repent and believe in Christ. And the result is that we're forgiven and we're reconciled. We now have a relationship with God. And so salvation is a work of God where he gives spiritually dead people life in Christ. And when something is alive, there's evidence of life, isn't there? There's evidence. When Jesus called Lazarus forth from the dead, everybody knew he was alive. He was walking. He was moving. There's evidence of life. And if God has made you alive in Christ, there's evidence of that life. You have fellowship with him. You enjoy him. There's a desire to seek for spiritual truth, a seeking of the things above, a joyful serving of him. And if there isn't any of those things, then it may be because you're still spiritually dead. Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So salvation from judgment is by grace. We're not saved by what we do. The only thing we can do, according to these verses, is sin. God saves us by his grace, his unmerited favor. Now the question I would pose is this. What moved God to do this for people like us? People who he described here as trespass and sin against him. People who are walking according to the course of this world. People who lived in the lust of their flesh. People who deserve condemnation. What moved God to do this for them? Well, it's very clear that there was nothing in us that moved God to do this. Instead, Paul says, he's moved by mercy. It was his mercy. And instead of giving us what we deserved, God was overabounding without measure in mercy. And he says his mercy is rooted in his great love with which he loved us. Praise the Lord, huh? Now, when you think of love in the Bible, biblical love is always demonstrated. It's always seen. And the greatest demonstration of his love was when God sent his only begotten son to die in our place. I mean, think about that. The Father was willing to send the Son he loved to die in the place of people who hated him. People who were godless. John writes, and this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't love God. We loved our sin.
In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. Okay, how did He love us? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how He loved us. He sent Christ to be the propitiation. It means a satisfaction. Christ came to die in our place, and in doing so, He propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God in our place. What amazing love. There is no greater love. So that now, for the believer who trusts in Christ alone, all his sins are forgiven. And he's clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so that the Father now sees us as justified. There is no greater love than that. Paul says that God did all of this to show off, verse 7, the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says in the ages to come, He's going to keep showing this off. Because there is no greater demonstration of His grace than this. No greater demonstration. No greater demonstration of His unmerited favor can be seen than when sinners, people who deserve condemnation, are given salvation in Christ. And so for the ages to come, when somebody wants to know about God's grace, he's going to say, look at him. Look at her. That's the greatest demonstration of my grace in the ages to come. Amazing. And so when we understand that we are saved by grace alone, by God's unmerited, ill-deserved favor, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you know what? That encourages us to serve Him. That motivates us. That moves us to want to serve Christ. Even the faith that we have to believe, Paul says in verse 8, is a gift from God. Even the faith to believe. Everything is from Him. Salvation is God's doing. And in case you didn't get this, Paul adds one more thing. Look at verse 9. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If salvation is by grace, it cannot be by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. We are saved by what God has done for us in Christ, plus nothing. Christ's work is perfect, it's complete, it's sufficient. And the person who attempts to add to Christ's work undoes everything Christ has done. And so salvation is by grace alone, not by works. And so what it does, it destroys all human boasting. There is no boasting. We can't even boast that we believed, that we had faith. We can't even boast that. The faith we have to believe, he says, is a gift from God. So our only boast is Christ. It's Christ. He did everything. And so when the person understands what God did in saving us in Christ, it motivates that person to want to serve and honor Him. I mean, how can you not serve Him understanding what He did for you? And so it's with great joy and thankfulness and zeal that we serve Christ. See, but where there is no service like this, there's something wrong with your profession. Can you really be a Christian if you don't serve Jesus? And so that's the first thing. It's the truth of salvation that encourages us to joyfully serve Christ. Secondly, there's the expectation to joyfully serve Christ. There's an expectation. In other words, serving Christ for the believer is not an option. This is not an endeavor for the committed Christian. All Christians are expected to serve Christ. Look at what he says in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Here Paul is emphasizing that we were created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of serving Him. It was to serve Him. Now you notice very clearly that in verse 9, Paul says that God did not save us by our works. Salvation is not the result of what we do. But according to verse 10, God saved us for good works. So we're not saved by our works, but we are saved to do good works. Those good works that we do don't save us. We're saved by Christ. But God has good works He wants us to walk in. And so what Paul is doing here in verse 10, he's simply continuing his main theme of this entire passage. His main theme is this: God did everything in regards to our salvation. He saved us. He made us alive. He gave us faith even to believe. But when God saved us, He wasn't finished with us. He has a plan for your entire life. We are His workmanship, He says. The work of God. And like any wise master builder, God designed you for a specific purpose. He says He created us. We are a new creation in Christ. And the emphasis of creation is radical transformation. We are something we weren't before. That's why He's emphasizing this is what you were. You formerly lived this way. But now you're a new creation. You don't live that way anymore. We are created in Christ Jesus, He says. That goes along with the theme of the passage as well, because it's because of what Christ has done that we're saved and that we're changed. So it's all rooted in Christ. Now Paul says here, God's purpose for making us new in Christ is for good works. Now you got to understand something what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the purpose of your existence. He's talking about what you were created for. You and I were designed by a wise master builder for a specific task. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what the purpose of your existence is? Why are you here on planet Earth? If you've never thought about that, it's good to think about that. Why are you here? Now, I remember back when I was about 20, I started thinking about these things. And I started thinking, why am I here? Is it to get a good education? Make lots of money so that I can eat, drink, and be merry before I die? Is that it? Is that all there is to life? And as I was contemplating those things, God, by His mercy, interrupted my life, and He brought me to Jesus. And you know what happened? For the very first time, I understood God had a purpose for my existence. I am His workmanship. I have been created by God in Christ for something. God created me for a reason, to do something. And when you understand this, it's revolutionary. It's life-changing. You see, God doesn't simply save us. He has a plan for our life. And He's designed you, if you're a Christian, to be used for His glory, to serve Him. Now, what are these good works that He prepared beforehand that we are to walk in? What's He talking about? Well, you get to chapter 4, the second half of the letter, and Paul starts unfolding all these good works. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul is talking about the work he's mentioned in chapter 2. We have a work of service that God wants us to do to build up the body of Christ so that the head of the body, Jesus, is exalted. These good works, they encompass all of life. All of life. It includes serving one another, serving in the church, serving in your home, serving in the workplace, being a witness to the world. That's what he's going to go on and talk about, all those things. The point is, they cover every aspect of life. Why? Because Jesus is Lord over all of life. And so this is the purpose of why God created us. It's to bring Him glory. We're to be doing good works. We're to be serving Christ. And when you do so, you're going to find the greatest joy. Why? Because that's what you were created for. I mean, so think about what God has done for us in Christ. He saved us from a judgment that we rightly deserve by judging Jesus in our place. He then makes us a new creation. He plans good works for you to carry out for the purpose of bringing glory to the one who died in your place. Wow. What an amazing honor we have. And so our responsibility then is to walk in those good works. I mean, if God has prepared these works for us to do, then our task is to do them. That's His will for us, to walk in the works that He's prepared for us. So there's this expectation then of serving Christ. Second, the expectation to serve Him is seen in that we're all needed to serve Christ in the local church. So there's an expectation because we're all needed. Now, Christians often express that they feel insignificant, that what they're doing doesn't make any difference. And I think this is especially true in a larger church. I've heard people say, you know, this church is so big, it's like a well-oiled machine. If I'm not here or if I'm not serving, nobody's going to notice. Who's going to notice? It's not going to affect what goes on here. Did you know that kind of thinking is unbiblical? It's not true. Because if it were true, then it would make God a liar. Because God says you're needed. See, it doesn't matter how small or how big a church is. If you are a member of a local church, God has a specific work that only you can do to build up that body to bring glory to Christ. So that means you are of vital importance to this church. You're needed here. And as a matter of fact, the larger the church, the more needs there are, so the more opportunities there are to serve. Now, one of the things Paul does is he uses a metaphor of the human body to describe the local church. Look at verse 12 again. At the end of the verse, he says, to the building up of the body of Christ. And then in verse 15, at the end of the verse, he says that Christ is the head of the body. So we are the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. And Paul uses this analogy to help us understand how a local church functions. I mean, just think about a human body. It's diversified. There's many different members of our body. They're each distinct. And yet, by definition, a body is unified. It works together under the direction of its head. Well, like a human body, we are one in Christ. There's unity. But clearly, there's diversity. And for the body to function properly so that the head, Christ, is exalted, each individual must do their part. Every member must serve. Every joint must supply. Because that's the way God designed the body. Now turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 12. And we want to look at here where Paul gives a very humorous description of those who feel like they're not an important part of the local body. And he gives this humorous description of what that looks like, where somebody doesn't feel like they're important. So this is nothing new. If you're feeling that way, this is nothing new. Look at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 12. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, like the foot could speak, right? If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Now, sometimes people feel like a foot when they're looking at the hand, and they don't feel important. You know, the hand gets to do everything. It's got a hand in everything. I'm just a foot. I don't get to do the things the hand does, so you know what? That must mean I'm not important. See what happens? You start thinking that way when you compare yourself to someone else who you think is more important. But Paul says that doesn't make you any of the less part of the body, because God has designed the foot to do something the hand can't do. I mean, think of a hand trying to do what the foot does. It's not going to work too well. Now, sometimes the ear feels like the foot. Look at verse 16. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Again, notice they're comparing themselves to someone else and to what they're doing, and they look at themselves and they think they're insignificant. But that's not true, because verse 17 says, for if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? See what he's saying? Listen, if you just follow this out and you think through it logically, Paul says, listen, if the whole body would be an eye, were an eye, it would be a grotesque body. It would look like one of those monsters, deformed, and not giving an accurate picture of Christ. That's the most important thing here. You're not giving an accurate picture of Christ. People are not seeing Christ like they should. And so even though seeing is important, and we praise God, not everybody's an eye. Each one has been designed by God to do something important, so Christ is honored through the church. Now we come to the key verse in this section. Look at verse 18. Listen to this. But now, God has placed the members, each one of them in the body just as He desired.
Now, I think we've got to understand something. First of all, Paul is talking in the context here of a local church. That's the context. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a local church. And he says that God has placed each member in the local body. God did that. So if you're attending here at Community Bible Church, the reason you are here is because God put you here. That's why you're here. It's His desire. He's the one forming His body. And He knows the gifts this church needs to be more effective in exalting Christ. He knows that. So it's no accident you're here, and it's no accident the gift that He's given you. He says, each one of them, which means each one of us has been placed into the body by God Himself. He's the one who's gifted us, and He's the one who put us here, so that when we serve and exercise our gift, the head of the body is exalted. So it's critical that everyone in this room serves. It is critical. For the church to honor Christ as we should, you are all needed. It's that simple. All of us are needed. See, when people don't do their part, the body suffers. We all get this, right? If part of your body is not working, it suffers. And it's not as effective as it can be in exalting Christ in the world. I mean, there's been numerous times where I've hurt different things on my body. One time I severely burned my left hand. And it was all wrapped up for a number of weeks. And it was useless. It is amazing how hard it is to do things one-handed sometimes. As a matter of fact, there were some things I couldn't even do. I had to have help. That's what happens in the local body when people are not serving. That's what happens. It's not as effective. We can't do as much as God designed us to do. Everyone is needed. You know, through the years, I've talked to people who were contemplating on moving to go somewhere else on what they perceived was some great adventure. And I would often ask them this question: are you concerned how this is going to affect the body when you leave? And most of the time, the typical response is this: there's so many people here, if I leave, someone else is going to take my spot. What they don't realize, they're going to leave a gap here. And yes, someone will attempt to fill their spot, but it would be like a hand trying to do the job of a foot. It doesn't work that well. And so we're all needed. I think clearly one of the implications of this verse is that we need to examine carefully why we would ever consider leaving a local church. I mean, if we believe what God teaches here, then it would seem there would have to be compelling reasons to want to leave. Now, I think there are legitimate reasons. I mean, if a church is teaching heresy, if unholy living is tolerated, if there's gross hypocrisy, of course. But I understand also there's other life circumstances that might call for you to go somewhere else. But that's different than leaving simply because you feel like you're not needed here. That simply is unbiblical thinking. What this text is teaching is that God put you here and He wants to use you here. And so we're glad you're here. Praise the Lord for that. And so there's this expectation that we have to serve Christ. We were created for this very purpose. And it's clear that each one of us is needed to serve Christ. Now, you may be listening to this, and you may be encouraged that, hey, I need to be serving Christ. I'm motivated by what you told me. I mean, Christ did all this for me. I need to be serving. And you also may be convicted that, okay, I understand. There's an expectation for me to serve. I know I need to be serving. But you also may not be sure if you're outfitted to serve Christ. How can I do this? And so that's what we want to look at next. The equipping to joyfully serve Christ. Look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. God has created us for these good works so that we can bring honor to Christ. But He's also outfitted us with everything we need so that we can actually do what He requires. Look at 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ.
to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here Peter tells us that God gives every Christian a spiritual gift which they are to use in serving one another, with the goal that when we do this, God is glorified through Jesus Christ. That's how he summarizes all this. It's for God's glory. This is for the glory of Christ. It's interesting. When you read throughout the Bible, one of the things you see a common theme through Scripture is that God does all things for his glory. That's why he does all things. It's to manifest his fame. It's to make known his renown, so that people will be stunned by him and worship him, give him the honor he deserves. That's constantly why God acts. There is no one else like him. And here Peter tells us that God has determined to manifest his glory through Jesus Christ. That's how he's determined to do this. It's through his Son. So how does God manifest his glory through Jesus Christ? Well, think about this. It's only through Jesus that you can be reconciled to God. There is no other way. Only through Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ that you can be justified before God. There is no other way to be justified, to be made right with God. It's only through Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ that you can have eternal life with God. Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other way. God is not glorified through Muhammad, through Buddha, through Confucius, or through any other man. He's only glorified through Jesus Christ, God who became man. That's how he's glorified. Now, here's what's amazing. Put on your seatbelts, okay? Get ready for this. God has given you, Christian, a spiritual gift that when you use in serving others, it brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Wow. We get to partake in this. This is what the Father's all about, exalting the Son. This is what the Spirit's all about, exalting the Son. This is what Christians should be all about, exalting the Son. What a privilege we have. And so we see here a number of things. First, each one has received a special gift. Each one, Peter says. He's addressing this to Christians. When God saves us in Christ, he doesn't simply pardon you from your crimes and reconcile you to himself, as great as that is, but he also lavishes gifts on us that we're to use so that he's exalted through us. Each one of us has been equipped with everything we need to serve Christ. Each one of us. Now, one of the things this means is this, and this is what really encouraged me when I first became a Christian. Serving the Lord, the living God, is not just for the privileged few. No, this is for everyone. Each one of us has been fitted to do service. We have a gift. And since we have a gift, we're called to be good stewards of what he's given us. In other words, we have a responsibility before God to use what he's given us for his glory. And so that's exactly what he says. He says we're to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward is someone who manages the property of someone else. And it implies not only a responsibility that you have, but also accountability. Well, God has given us, lavished on us his grace. The grace of the gospel, but also the grace of a spiritual gift. And we are to use that gift as good stewards so that we can build up others who are in the church. Peter says that he says, employ it in serving one another. So we are to use our gift, and the way we use our gift is serving others. That's how you use it. Other focused. And when you use your spiritual gift, it builds people up. It helps them grow in Christ. And when they exercise their gift, it builds you up, so you grow in Christ. And that, of course, exalts Jesus, because all of us together then start acting and looking more like Christ. Which is the goal of sanctification, is it not? To become conformed to his image. So let me give you an example. Let's say you have the gift of mercy. And you exercise your gift, as you exercise it and show mercy to someone, of course they're going to benefit from that, right? They're going to see and experience the mercy of Christ through you as you're exercising your gift of mercy to them. And they're also going to learn something, how to show mercy to others. So they're going to grow in Christ as well. Now, if that person in turn has the gift of giving, and they know that you're in need, and they give to meet your need, of course that's going to benefit you. And what you're going to see and experience is the giving of Christ through that person. And you're also going to learn from them how to be generous like they are. And so as we exercise our gifts in serving each other, it not only benefits us, it exalts Christ. Because that's what people see. They see Christ in us. Peter then tells us how we're to use our gift. Look at verse 11. How do we do this? Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies. So here he tells us how to use your gift. Well, here's what's interesting. Unlike Paul, who lists many spiritual gifts in different places, Peter simply gives two broad categories of spiritual gifts. He says there's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. There's gifts of speaking like teaching and preaching and exhortation and evangelism. And if you have a speaking gift, you are to speak as one who's speaking the oracles of God. Wow. What does he mean? What you speak should be as if it came out of the mouth of God himself. So what that implies is that you need to be diligent in your studies, in your prayers, handling accurately the Word of God to make sure that when you are speaking, it is the utterances of God. And so one of the things that implies then is that we have to be equipped. We have to personally be equipped so that we can learn how to use our spiritual gift. We have to grow in Christ, grow in the Word. That's why we have Sunday school classes and home fellowship groups. And the Cornerstone Bible College. That's why we have these things, so that we can grow in the Word, so that we can learn how to use our gifts. And then there's serving gifts, gifts like helps and administration and giving and mercy. If you have a serving gift, Peter says you need to serve by the strength which God supplies. And I love what he says here, because the idea here is that God is going to furnish abundantly, generously, with strength to serve. God has more than enough supply to enable you to carry out the ministry he's assigned for you. More than enough supply. We serve in his strength. Do you think God has enough power to help you serve when you're weak? He does. Do you think he has enough power to make your serving effective and fruitful? Of course he does. So we need to learn to rely on him when we're weak. For when we're weak, then we're strong. Right? His grace is sufficient for us. His power is perfected in our weakness. Now, notice Peter here emphasizes that when you speak, you're speaking the utterances of God. And when you serve, you're serving by the strength which God supplies. So whether you're speaking or serving, it is God who's at work through you to accomplish his work. See, this is God working through you. So we have the joy of being used by God to accomplish his purposes, but he gets all the glory. Because only he can make it effective. And so that's why we glory in him. Say, okay, Phil, I'm tracking with you. I know I need to be serving. What if I don't know what my spiritual gift is? What am I supposed to do now? Well, the Bible never tells you that you need to figure out what your spiritual gift is before you start serving. The command is serve. And when you start serving, guess what's going to happen? Your gift's going to start manifesting itself. Other people are going to recognize it in you. If you're a foot, you'll be good at foot stuff. If you're a hand, you'll be good at hand stuff. You know, serving is often hard work. There's a cost to this. It's not for the faint of heart. At one point, Paul said he labored and strived. Agonized is the word. In his serving. He worked hard to the point of exhaustion. I see many Christians like this in our church. They labor and strive because they love Christ. They believe he's worth it. And they sacrifice for Christ. They give him their best. And then I see other Christians who don't push themselves. They like to pamper themselves. And because of that, they never experienced the strength that God supplies or the sufficiency of Christ's grace that's perfected in our weakness. See, but when you serve Christ in His strength, it is the most rewarding and fulfilling kind of work there is. You know, one day, Jesus was traveling and he was very weary. He was thirsty, he was tired and hungry. So his disciples left him by a well so he could rest while they went to go get some food. And when they came back, they were surprised because Jesus was talking to a woman. And he was telling her about the gospel. And then she left to go tell a bunch of other people. And the disciples urged Jesus to eat. They knew he was weak. But he said this: "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." I'm here to do his work, his service. And though it may be tiring at times, Jesus says, "Oh, it was satisfying. It was like my food. It nourished him, strengthened him, and satisfied." See, serving God is the most joyful, satisfying work there is. And so we have the encouragement to joyfully serve Christ. It's because of all that God has done for us in Christ. We have the expectation to joyfully serve Christ. We were created for this very purpose. We've been equipped to joyfully serve Him. Each one of us has received a gift. Now let me just mention, in closing here, one last thing. The execution of serving Christ. How do we practice this? Where are there places to serve? As I mentioned, in a larger church, that just simply means there's more opportunity. So I sent out an email this week and I just asked some of my leaders, "Hey, where are some places to serve? Is there any place in your ministry?" It was the amazing response. So here are some opportunities. If you're not sure where to serve, here's some places. Koinonia Hospitality Ministry has opportunities to serve at the church on our church anniversary, October 23rd, and our Christmas banquet in December. Encouraging Biblical Womanhood has the opportunity for teens and ladies to serve at their various functions. For men, there's a wonderful opportunity to be an usher, especially during our Sunday school hour. We need more men. The IT ministry has opportunities to help with sound and recording and audio and video and IT support. So if that's your thing, there's a place for you. There's opportunity, many opportunities to serve our children. God has blessed us with lots of kids. Plenty of opportunities to serve there. Juvenile hall ministry is looking for teachers and helpers. One of our home fellowship groups needs someone who knows how to play guitar. I mean, all kinds of things. And then, of course, this new larger facility means we have more opportunities to clean. Anyway, I'm sure there's many other areas. If any of those areas interest you, then come see me. I'll point you in the right direction if you don't know who to go talk to. Or go to one of our ushers. They'll point you in the right direction. Or one of the elders. There's plenty of opportunities to honor Christ. Let me just finish with a quote. Wanted: gifted volunteers for difficult service in the local expression of the kingdom of God. Motivation to serve should be obedience to God, gratitude, gladness, forgiveness, humility, and love. Service will rarely be glorious. Temptation to quit place of service will sometimes be strong. Volunteers must be faithful in spite of long hours, little or no visible results, and possibly no recognition, except from God for all eternity. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Lord, what a joy we have to serve you. We don't do it for the fame. We don't do it for the glory. We do it because we love Jesus. And Hebrews says that you will not forget what we've done for you. You will not forget that. Even though we're serving out of gratitude, you will not forget that and you will reward us. What an amazing God we serve. Lord, use this church. Lord, we want to be a witness to our community. We want to be a light in this dark place. We want to exalt Christ as we should. Lord, we know that it can only happen with each member serving. And so, Lord, work on the hearts of your people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.